Okay, if you could open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verse 21. I like what Pastor Neil said at the end, that these are the hall of faith to strengthen our faith. And what's the very first words that we see right there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21? By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. So as we continue to look at Hebrews chapter 11, this great chapter of the Hall of Faith, we stumble upon a new scene. I think of Pilgrim's Progress, that a man dreamed a dream and he saw. And that's kind of what's going on in this chapter, is that we stumble upon these various scenes which presuppose that you understand what was going on, right? He tells you about these things, and you're supposed to take that wealth of knowledge from the Old Testament and fill them out, these snapshots of faith. And now we see this, only one verse, but it's a wonderful and glorious verse, about this new scene of Jacob blessing the sons of Joseph. Now this continues, this whole little section continues this section, what I could name the faith of the patriarchs. If you look at it, look up and down, you'll see the faith of the patriarchs, and he goes into them, and he picks these very interesting scenarios. There's a lot of things in their lives, but he picks these things, and we see a pattern that I've brought your attention to last time, but I'll bring it to you again, because the pattern continues, namely, that which was, or he who was primary and one, and you have a secondary person, the primary person fades off, and the secondary person takes their place. I've shown you this before, but I'll show you again. Look at verse 17 through 19. You have the impossible test of Abraham. Who's the primary person? Abraham. Who's the secondary person? His son Isaac, who he's about to sacrifice. And then look down to verse 20. Abraham disappears, and the focus is in on that secondary person, namely Isaac. And what's that secondary person, namely Isaac, doing? He's blessing someone, namely his children. Who? Jacob and Esau. You look at verse 21, the same thing happens again. Jacob, who was merely a recipient of the blessing, now becomes the blesser. And we see that same thing going on in verse 21. Jacob now blesses his sons, just like he himself was blessed. And from this, we can gather the very simple, very pithy, I hope you get this, this idea that more is caught than taught. We see that illustrated right here. Where did Jacob learn this idea of to bless one's child? It's almost a patriarchal thing to do. When I do this sometimes, I bless people, I kind of reflect on this. I kind of feel like a patriarch because that's what they did. They blessed people, namely their children, and we see that. But where did they get this idea? Well, they got it from Father Abraham. You remember Father Abraham blessed both Isaac and, in fact, he also blessed Ishmael. Or perhaps he got it from Dad Isaac, who, of course, all that drama of, I got to get the blessing. Remember Jacob? I got to get the blessing. First he wanted the birthright, then he got to get the blessing. And so much of his life happened because of that story. Likely, though, the reality is, likely, no one taught him, son, let me teach you. This is what you do. Now you're a patriarch. Now, at the end of your life, you give the blessing too. I doubt it. Most likely, he just got this almost through osmosis. More is caught than taught. It became an obvious reality that godly parenting, at least in this patriarchal time, was to pass a blessing from one family member to another. And this concept, again, more is caught than taught, the reality is that our children are learning from us. We're passing things along, things that they will come to learn without even realizing that they had learned it from us. Isn't that true? Think about your own life. Is there anything that you do, or traditions that you have, or behaviorisms that you do, that you got from your parents that they never taught you? At least verbatimly, but you just got it through almost osmosis. I'll tell you a story about this. There was once this lady, I don't know if this is a phantom story or not, but I always think about it during Thanksgiving. There was once a lady, and she had this strange tradition during Thanksgiving, and I can't remember the fullness of the story, but she would do something strange to a turkey. I don't know, she'd take it out, flip it over, something, that's not pretty strange. She did something strange to that turkey. And no one understood why she did that. And she said, I don't know why I did that, that's what mama did. And so she went to her mama and said, Mama, why do I do this? Like, why are we doing to this turkey? Because I don't see anyone else doing it. And she said, I don't know, that's what grandma did. So they went to grandma and said, you know, why are we doing this to the turkey? And it turned out to something like, she had an oven that wasn't large enough, and she would do this unnecessary thing because of the oven that wasn't large enough. You see the point? This was being passed along without even being taught, because more is caught than taught. And so, Christian, believer, what are you passing along to your children? What are the things that they're going to learn from you that you don't even realize that you're teaching them? To give an illustration, think about Sunday. We call it Sunday. Any Reformed Baptists out there call it a different day? The Lord's Day, right? Why do we call it the Lord's Day? Well, it is in the Bible. But I hope one of the traditions, one of the things we're passing along to our children is just the concept that what do we do on Sunday / the Lord's Day? We gather. Does that make sense? Hopefully, it's just in their mind that this is what we do. Of course we don't go to sports events. Of course we don't do the thousand other things that are trying to take your time and your money. But on this day, we dedicate it to the Lord. Are you teaching your children to walk in the Lord? I pray that they're learning from you how to follow the Lord. I pray that if they rebel, they're rebelling against you, right? That you're not leading them in rebellion, but you're teaching them the right way. And so if they later rebel, they later rebel against the things that you have taught them. You're modeling Christ before them, not perfectly, but faithfully. Christian, believe that. Sometimes we're so quick to say, I can't be perfect, but can you be good? Can you be an example to anyone? Are you setting an example? All right, so let's go back to the text. So we have Jacob. He's blessing his children. But I want you to notice something. What child is Jacob blessing? Who are the people of Jacob's child that he is blessing? If I just use that word, Jacob blesses his children, who would you think are the recipients of that blessing? Well, we have two scenes of Jacob blessing his children. One that's a more famous scene from Genesis chapter 49. Now go ahead and turn there for me. Genesis chapter 49 is the more famous, but actually, he's focusing on the less famous, which is found in Genesis chapter 48. But let's go to the famous one quickly. This is the one that I think most of you, if I just said Jacob blesses his children, would probably think it refers to. Genesis chapter 49, verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Verse 2. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father, Reuben. You are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water. You shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So this is the more famous of the blessings. And here we have an example of the blessing. He blesses Reuben and talks about his excellency and his strength and his power, but then it shifts to instability of water and the defilement of Jacob's bed. So here we have Reuben losing the birthright. And why did Reuben lose the birthright? Because of his sin. It was vile. It was horrible what he did. He dishonored his father and shamed him. So he loses the birthright. And then let's keep going. Verse 5. Simon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in anger they slew a man. In their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel. So we see the same basic thing here, that here he's prophesying, he's blessing, he's speaking about these two brothers, Simon and Levi, and he's going in order. Reuben is the first one, now you got the two next ones, and again, they get cut from the chopping block. They are not going to receive the blessing either. Why? Because of their violence. You see that in the text. Look at verse 6. He talks about them slaying man, and their anger and their self-will, they hamstrung ox. And as you recall, what happened is their sister Dinah went to Shechem to spend time with the unbelieving women. Not the best idea, but not her fault what happens next. She is then, this man violates her, takes her, shames her, dishonors, and says, I want to marry her. And then they make this deal where they basically equivalent today to say, well, we can't marry her off because you're not Christian. Not exactly what they said, but basically this is what they said in a modern day equivalent. You're not Christian, so we can only marry off if you become Christian. You have to be baptized, and they drown everybody in the baptismal. That's basically what happens here. They use a ordinance of God of entering into the covenant as an instrument of death. It's pretty horrible of what happens. And it's actually worse because it's one thing, it's not right, one thing for them to kill the rapist. We can argue for that thought. But they don't just kill the rapist, they kill everybody. Then they take all their stuff. This is not good. This is very bad. And so what happens to them because of their sin? They lose their right as the next two to receive the birthright. Then we will move on and see who does receive the birthright. Look at verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. And he bows down, he lies down as a lion. As a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, his clothes and the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. So here is the messianic language. Now, I want to do one quick application here. I want you to see this. The first son, Reuben, is disqualified because of his sin, and he's taken away from being the firstborn, from the birthright. The two others, Simon and Levi, same thing happens to them. They're disqualified for their sin, and they're taken away from the birthright. Now, Judah is no perfect person himself, is he? And we got a whole bunch of chapters about some crazy stuff that Judah does, but he doesn't get to this level. We can talk about that off. We can talk about with me after the sermon if you like. But it appears that what Judah did was not as vile as what these other people did, and that's why Judah is not excluded, and these brothers are. But the one thing I want to bring your attention to is the fact that I want you to notice that sin has generational effects. It doesn't just affect Reuben, it affects his entire line. It's not just Reuben's affected, but the Messiah himself doesn't come from Reuben, and it appears he otherwise would. And the same thing happens to Simeon and Levi. On the positive side, Judah's lack thereof of doing these wickedness, so you could say in some sense his righteousness, results in generational blessing. And we have the Messiah ultimately comes from him. So again, the point I'm trying to bring your attention to, and I want you to see this, I want you to have this hermeneutic as you read the Bible, is just catch how your sin has profound impacts on your generation. You see that? It's not just you. What you do affects you and the person after you. One of the most tragic words in the whole Bible, at least in my opinion, is the words of Hezekiah. After Hezekiah begs God to save him, and he gives him more years. And what does he do in appreciation? He talks about how wonderful and great he is. He takes the Babylonians and shows them all of his cash and his money and all the temple. Right? And then what does Isaiah say? Because you have done so foolishly, because of your pride, you will be cursed, and the people of God will go into exile. And then Hezekiah recognizes and realizes that it won't be in his day. You know what he says? What you said is a good saying. Why? Because it won't be speaking of me. It'll just be my children. Who cares about them? That's essentially what Hezekiah says. It's tragic. It's tragic. I pray that nobody in this room would think like that. Thank God it's not me. Who cares if it happens to my children? So the point of me bringing you here, though, is to simply say, if you were the author of Hebrews and you wanted to talk about the blessing of Jacob, would you probably have gone to this chapter, the more famous of the two? Specifically, probably this blessing of Judah, because this blessing contains the blessing of the Messiah himself. What a wonderful picture to go to. And yet, interesting enough, this is not where he goes to, but rather he goes to the less popular blessing, the more obscure one of chapter 48. So turn there, one chapter over, 48, and we'll see maybe in part of why he goes here. When he wants to describe faith, and he wants to go to the end of Jacob's life, these are both events that happened at the end of his life, he points to 48 instead of 49. And so we're going to explore why maybe he does that, or at very least, he gives us the opportunity to focus in on this more obscure scene in Jacob's life, and hopefully we'll gain a lesson from it and a blessing. Look at verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So really, if you go back to chapter 37, where are we in history? Jacob is very, very old. Jacob has gone down. He discovered that Joseph was still alive. He's gone down to Egypt now. And this is the last things that are happening in his life. In chapter 37, which we'll get to a little bit later, in chapter 37, he gets old, and so he makes Joseph promise him that he'll take his bones back to the promised land. Right after this, this is another scene that happens when he's getting old. He's now old. He is now sick. And so it says, it comes to pass that after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. So Joseph hears that dad is old and dad is sick. And dad's probably not going to make it too much longer. So what does Joseph do in response to old, sickly father? What does he do? It says, he, that's Joseph, took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and heads over to go speak to his father. Why is he doing this? It's one thing, we understand why he's going to see him. Who doesn't want to see sick dad for the last time? He wants to spend some time with him. But he specifically wants to bring his two children to sick dad. Why? Anybody? Why? Because he wants his father to bless him. He brings his children to his father to bless him. Again, we can learn something here. Notice what doesn't happen. There's nothing wrong with this, but this does not happen. We don't have Jacob going and searching for the boys. We don't have Joseph waiting for the two boys to make a free will decision to go and search for Jacob. No, you have the father bringing his children to the patriarch to be blessed. I hope you see the point, right? We don't, yes, sometimes Jacob, God figure, goes out and searches for your children. Nothing wrong with that, amen, right? And sometimes our children go searching out for God. But sometimes it's time to grab your two kids by the ear and say, we're going to go and bring them to receive the blessing. Okay, let's keep going. So look at verse 2. Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. So as Joseph comes to him, the first thing that Jacob speaks about is what God has done for him. And he starts to testify and starts to speak about what God has been like to him. He's been a covenant, faithful God who has blessed me. And he blessed me, and he said he's going to multiply me. He's going to do all these wonderful things to me. Do we have a testimony? Can we speak like this about God? God is the God who has blessed me, who has taken care of me, who has always supplied all of my wants and all of my needs. But why specifically does he mention this idea that God blessed him? Because what he's about to do next. He's reminding Joseph of who he is. He is the patriarch who's been blessed by God, and God has promised him things that have future realities. And so in light of this, we see that he says, you have Joseph, you have two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. They belong to you, but now they're actually going to belong to me. He adopts, theology of adoption here, he adopts these two children. Now, to see why this is an act of faith, we have to zoom out and remind ourselves who is Joseph in the first place, and really, who is Jacob? Joseph is the second man in charge of the most powerful nation in the world, Egypt. He is truly extremely powerful, extremely rich. Who is the mother of these children? The mother of these children is a woman named Aseneth, daughter of, I have a hard time saying this, Potipharah, priest of Un. Here's what you need to know about that. She's a well-connected woman with high friends in high places. So Joseph has a lot of connections, and his wife has a lot of connections, which means his children have a lot of connections. Does that make sense? They live in the gated community that has a gate behind a gate behind a gate. They go to a school you can never get into. Does that make sense? They are with the best people. They know the best people. They wine and dine with the best people. And yet, we have Jacob having somewhat the audacity to say, these kids, they're mine. I'm taking them from you. They now belong to me. Now, again, remember Jacob. Who's he? He's the guy with the promises, and that's about it. He has promises and he's poor, and he had to leave basically a desert with few things in it and go be saved by his son in Egypt. Does that make sense? So you have the poor guy telling the rich guy, your kids now belong to me. This is not usually how things operate. But why is he doing that? Because he recognizes that what he has is better than what Joseph has. Joseph has the riches and the power and the prestige, but he has the promises. And so he wants these children to have what he has. That's why he starts off saying, I'm blessed, and I want your children to join the blessing. He sees that. He has eyes to see that the spiritual is the better than the physical. And sometimes we need those eyes as well. We can say amen about that, but we have a lot of eyes for the physical and sometimes not so much eyes for the spiritual. Jacob seems here by faith to recognize what Jesus says many years later, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Does that make sense? I mean, just remember what happens to these two boys. These two boys do actually become adopted by Jacob, and what society do they then belong to? Jacob's society. That's why years later, you don't have these two boys whining and dining, continuing with the Egyptians, do you? But you have these two boys making bricks with the rest of them because they were adopted into the family. We need to be willing to associate with believers. And sometimes believers, and many times believers, are not those who are whining and dining in the best of society, are they? Look at 1 Corinthians. Not many of you are rich. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you are high status. Here, these two boys had to leave their association with the rich and the powerful and go with their association with the people of God. But it was worth it. It was a blessing. Now let's pick up in verse 8. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons. So up to this point, he was only talking to Joseph. But then he gazes over and recognizes that the two boys are there. So he sees the two boys and says, whose are these? He's already adopted them. He doesn't even realize that they're in the room. Verse 9, Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me in this place. Don't read too fast in the Bible. Did you catch that? These are my two sons who God has given me. Do you view the children as a blessing from the Lord? Well, Joseph certainly did. God gave those children to him. These are the children that God gave me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and he embraced them. And he said to Joseph, I had not thought that I would see your face, but in fact, God has shown me these, your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and he brought them near. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, and who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So I read a lot. Let me summarize what's going on. He says, these are my children. He brings to him, he wants them to bless him, and he brings the right hand to the better hand, even back then. This is the hand of strength. And so he wants the older to go to the hand of strength, and the lesser to go to the left hand, the hand of weakness. He wants the greater blessing to be the right hand, and the lesser blessing to be the left. And so what does he do? He crosses his hands. Why does he do that? And what's Joseph's response? Let's keep reading, verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all of my life this long day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. Let them grow in a multitude in the midst of the earth. First thing I want to draw your attention to is, well, before I do that, look at verse 16. Who's that angel? By the way, it's parallel with God, the God who has fed me all the days of my life, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. He's identifying God with this angel. Who is that angel? Of course, that is the angel of the Lord. He's asking the pre-incarnate Christ to bless the lads. I want to draw your attention how simple and profound that statement is. God, bless the lads. Again, I pray that every parent could say, amen, this is my prayer for my children daily. Constantly. God, I will not let you go until you bless me and bless me by blessing the lads. Very simple profound and yet beautiful prayer. So what happens next is that Joseph is a little angry. I'm sure he's profoundly grateful that he prayed this prayer and blessed his children, but he's a little bit angry. And the reason he's angry is because he crossed his hands. He's thinking, Dad's getting confused. Dad's going senile. What's he doing? He says, the text says he did it knowingly, but he does it, and he's a little bit confused about this. And so what Jacob then tells Joseph is, yes, I know. But essentially he says, but God told me it would not be the way that culture has defined it. Culture says the first one will always be the greatest, but God has told them that the reverse is true. And he's going to follow God instead of follow culture. Again, this took an act of faith. How did he know this? This actually, of course, came true. What God says always comes true. Who became the greater, Ephraim or Manasseh? Ephraim. So what God has said was true. But Jacob couldn't know that by simply looking at the boys. God told him he had the eyes of faith. So I hope you see that this chapter is full of acts of faith for Jacob. I think that's probably one of the reasons that we've been brought here, because we're being told to trust God even though we can't see. All these things are acts of faith. The fact that he would adopt boys that in some sense have a higher status than him to bring them with the lowly people of God. Why? He had the eyes of faith, because he knew that he had the true blessings and he wanted to incorporate his grandchildren with him. Why did he bless one, the younger, above the older? Because he had the eyes of faith, because that told him that the younger would in fact be the greater. And so too, we must have the eyes of faith. We must be willing to trust in God even though we can't see. Even when we do things that are culturally strange, even when we do things that don't make a lot of sense, we should expect people to think, that's odd, that's strange, why are you doing this? Because we have the eyes of faith, because God's ways are not the world's ways. And so we're rapidly running out of time here, and I could end the sermon here, but I want to, while I have your attention, show you one last thing. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 again. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. I'll read it. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, that's what we just saw, and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. And I want to draw your attention to something very interesting. That expression, when he says that Jacob, he worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Unfortunately, we didn't have time to read over all of chapter 48, but you can read that on your own time, and you know what you'll discover? It never says that he was leaning on the top of his staff. It's not in there. It doesn't say it. And yet Hebrews makes emphasis of this, and Hebrews is not full of details. You see that? This whole scene is summarized by a single sentence and includes a detail that isn't even mentioned in the text. That tells me that he didn't do this accidentally. He put this detail in here for a reason. And so the question is, why? Why did he do this? And where do we find out anything about a staff in Jacob? Where is a staff in Jacob ever mentioned in the Bible? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's mentioned not in 48 and not in 49, but actually it's mentioned back in 47. Back in Genesis 47, when I was telling you when Jacob was old, he tells Joseph, you can go there if you like, this is Genesis chapter 47, verse 31. He tells Joseph, he's getting old, he calls Joseph and says, I want you to promise to take my bones back to the promised land when I die. And then verse 31 of Genesis chapter 47, we read this. This is your ESV. Then he said, swear to me, and he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. That's what it says. But if you have the NIV, it says, and Jacob worshiped as he leaned on the top of the staff. There's your expression. And Jacob, as he tells Joseph, take my body back to the promised land when I die, it says there that he worshiped leaning on his staff. Why the difference? Well, because this reflects the LXX. The LXX reads that way. And we don't have time to get into why, but it's basically has to do with Hebrew markings. And the Masoretic text, the word is the same, but the Masoretic text goes bed, and the LXX says staff. But here's the point. Either way, it doesn't matter. In chapter 48, there's no mention of a staff. It's back in chapter 47. There's no mention of a staff. So here's the question. Why mention the staff at all? Why bring up the staff if it's not in either the LXX or the Masoretic text? And again, we're running out of time. I'll bring you two possibilities. One, what's trying to be emphasized here is the elderly, weakened condition of Jacob. Here's Jacob, an old, dying man who can't even stand up straight, who's leaning on his staff, worshiping God and blessing his grandchildren. That's what you're supposed to see. You're supposed to see this weak and feeble man who barely has any life left to live, and yet he's still worshiping God. He's still blessing. He's still thinking generational and wanting the blessings to flow. And so we too, as we get older, there's a temptation as you get older, or even for us young folks, to think about older people, out with the old, in with the new, as if they have nothing to contribute. And yet the Bible has a very different perspective, that we're supposed to honor the elderly and recognize that they still have a very important task, namely to bless the generations beneath them. It's actually a very sad thing that if you go to Florida, there's this giant migration of elderly people that basically have said, not all of them, but many of them have said, see ya, I'm out of here, have fun out everywhere else. That's not the task of the elderly. The task of the elderly is to do exactly what we have here, to bless the younger generation. So again, I think it's possible that what's being emphasized is his elderly sick condition. But there is another possibility. Why did Jacob have this staff? Or how does the author know that he has this staff in a scene where the Bible doesn't mention he has a staff? Besides the fact that he was an older man might need a staff, that's true. But why else, I want you guys thinking biblically, why else might Jacob have a staff? Does anybody remember Jacob wrestling with someone all night long? As he wrestles with the angel of the Lord, God himself. And he says, I will not let you go until you what? Until you bless me. And God did bless him, but he blessed him in a strange way. Does anybody remember this? God blesses him, and then he breaks Jacob's hip. So forever, Jacob would limp. Do you see that? And so I think what might be possibly going on is the reason the author of Hebrews knows that Jacob has a staff is because he walked with a limp all his life. And of course, the man with the limp could be expected to have the staff. And so I think maybe possibly what's going on here is we're reminded of Jacob with his staff. When we think of Jacob, we should be reminded that he was a man who limped. And because he limped, because God had made him dependent on him. Jacob, all his life, from that point on, became dependent on God. And so too, we need to recognize that even though we don't walk with a limp, we are dependent upon God. We need to lean on him and recognize him no matter what, no matter if we're young or old, no matter if we're sick or healthy, we always lean on that staff and worship our Lord. Are we dependent on God? Are we thinking that we're strong? When Jacob was strong, he was weak, and when he was weak, he became strong. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this Bible passage, this obscure passage, it seems like, in the book of Hebrews, that brings us to another obscure passage, seemingly, in the book of Genesis, teaching us many divine lessons. Lord, help us to heed, to see. Lord, help us to see spiritual things as greater than earthly things, not just with our lips, but our actions. Help us to be willing to be odd and strange and weird for the sake of the kingdom, because we walk by faith and not by sight in a world full of darkness. Help us, Lord, to not despise the elderly, but to love and cherish and respect them as they deserve. And Lord, help us to be utterly dependent on you, to lean on our staff, you. We pray this in Jesus' name.